Thank you for the opportunity to open up God's Word with you. You guys are going through a study on the Gospel. We got a part one, part two, and the focal point is Acts 15 and then Galatians and James. And so there's some real great and wonderful learning about the Gospel as it spreads in the New Testament church. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and read together this text here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And then verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, this is our text, and there's a lot to talk about. And I was just joking with my brother and with Frank Parker that you have to understand I've been a teacher for 33 years, and I just retired in June. And I haven't had the opportunity to do some serious teaching, well, since then. And my classes are 85 minutes. And 85 minutes never seem quite long enough. So, I really want to thank you for the opportunity this morning. So as we look, I will try to get you out here by one for sure. In our study of Galatians so far, we've seen that Paul is at pains to distinguish between the gospel of Jesus Christ and all pretenders. In chapter 1, Frank Parker distinguishes, with the help of Paul there, he distinguished between good news and all the fakes, fake news. And Paul makes this distinction very clear when he begins very abruptly and very forcefully saying, "I am astonished, Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, a fake gospel, fake news, as opposed to the good news that he had presented." And then last week, George took us through, as Paul argued from his own personal experience, that the gospel that he preached was divine in origin. He makes the point that it was received by revelation from Jesus Christ, and second, that it was only later confirmed by the apostles. The apostles didn't add anything to his gospel. And so he says it's authentic. It's from God himself, received by revelation from Jesus Christ. But George made the point that there were all kinds of people, Judaizers they were called, who wanted to piggyback on the gospel. And he had some kind of picture up here, from what I could hear, of a Sunday school picnic where at some Sunday school picnic, parents were having to piggyback their children. And depending upon, of course, how large your family was, that was quite a burden. And of course, this is the whole point, that the Judaizers were loading on additions to the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, asserting such things as the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, or they cannot be saved. And of course, that's the claim and the position that the Judaizers come to the Acts 15 Council at Jerusalem. And that's their starting point, and that's their minimum non-negotiable. And so we see this false gospel, this gospel plus or Christ plus program, was so much a part of the Jewish DNA, the notion that Jesus alone would save, when they had this long and storied history of the Mosaic covenant. And we're hearing this morning about the history of Israel under Moses. This appeal of the Jews was so appealing that when the Jews came to Antioch, I think it was some Jews from James, Peter and Barnabas were allured by the appeal of the Jewish lifestyle, the Jewish culture, and the Jewish Mosaic law, and they withdrew from their Gentile Christians and brothers, treating them as second-class citizens when the Jews from the circumcision group showed up in Antioch. And you know how Paul calls them out. And what is so fascinating is if we look later at the, I think it's the second epistle of Peter, it's clear that the breach between Peter and Paul was mended. And we even see at the Acts 15 council that Peter has gone true, and he agrees completely with Paul. But there's that appeal, the appeal of something plus the gospel that even swayed Peter and Barnabas. So now, this brings us to chapter 3, and Paul turns from his kind of reference and is arguing from his own personal biographical history that the gospel he brought was a gospel that was from God alone through revelation of Jesus Christ. And he turns now to the Galatians, and he just brings the both barrels to bear on them. And he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And here's the point: before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So he's shocked and astounded, as he says in chapter 1, that they're so quickly deserting the one who called them. And so he says, what's happened? Have you been bewitched? And I think it's the New English translation puts it like this: who cast a spell on you? Who cast a spell on you? They had been so dazzled or spellbound and drawn away from the simple gospel that he says, like a magician has cast a spell on you. So Paul asserts that his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so graphic, it was like they were eyewitnesses, kind of like ringside seats to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now, how could it be they've drifted? They've drifted, mesmerized, as it were, by some shoddy fake alternative. So how's this possible? And here, then, is really the point I want us to think about today. How is it possible that this kind of drift can occur? Can occur slowly or quickly, but occur nevertheless. Here's the point. Okay, I want us to think about this. What is precious but familiar, we can come to treat as commonplace. What is commonplace, we can come to treat as indifferent or with indifference. You've heard the statement, you can help me finish it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. So there is this precious gospel, which in the songs we've sung is clearly something we are familiar with. And yet, like the Galatians, we have to recognize there is a clear temptation to drift. So I want us to look at this. We can drift from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ crucified into a false fake news, fake gospel. There's really only one kind of fake gospel, and its fundamental characteristics are all the same. And it's called the gospel of me. The gospel of me, relying on works. The works of the law. So what I want us to do here is do what Paul does with the Galatians in chapter 3 and 4. And what he does is he engages in some really, really detailed instructions in which he separates law, a gospel of law, if you like, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of me, we'll see as we look at this passage here, has some very distinctive characteristics or fruit. So let's take a look here, okay? So first thing about this gospel of me relying on the works of the law is it puts me in bondage to human effort. It puts me in bondage to human effort. Paul asked the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? And he asked them again, are you trying to attain your goal by human effort? Paul explains that the law is based upon this principle. Here it is, plain and simple. The man who does these things will live by them. That's the gospel of who? That's the gospel of me, isn't it? And it puts me in bondage to human effort. How much human effort do I have? Do I have the will to live by these things? So that's one of the fruits. Another one of the fruits is it puts me under a curse. Under a curse. Now, curses are not good. Curses are not good. In verse 10, Paul talks about this gospel of me, and it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I would say that's a pretty encompassing curse, isn't it? Do you want to be getting the fruit of that kind of gospel? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So we're going to have to look then at the law because that seems like a pretty dark aspect of the law. So it puts me in bondage to human effort. It puts me under a curse. And this is the really significant thing he develops. It shows a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. Okay, so let's take a look here at this section here. He says, starting in verse 16, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? Good question. It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, The first thing that Paul is explaining to his Galatian listeners is that the Mosaic law was temporary. Temporary. Now, to a Jew, that would be a jaw-dropping, gob-stopping, thunder-striking point. It was temporary? It was given by Moses 1,400 years ago. Yes, 1,400 years temporary, but temporary nevertheless. The Mosaic law was temporary, the promise to Abraham enduring. That's an important distinction to make. And Paul is saying, those who get stuck in the gospel of me get confused about the role of the law, the Mosaic law, and law in general, by the way, and they think it's permanent, its place is permanent. So Paul says two things. First of all, it came after the promise of God to Abraham. And he says, that promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through his offspring, which is, of course, plural in the basic sense, but in its most specific sense, it refers to Jesus. That promise was to the whole world. And notice, that promise of blessing was based on what? It was based on what? It was based on faith. It was given in response to faith, and it was simply a grant of promise, of blessing. And, of course, the law that came did not set aside the terms of God's promise, blessing, which, of course, are received in Christ by faith. So, first of all, the Mosaic law was temporary. And for a Jew, you just have to hear, like, the edifice of Judaism just thundering in its collapse there. Okay? The second point, of course, is that although the Mosaic law was temporary, it still had a purpose. It had a purpose. Okay, now I want us to unpack its purposes in about three steps here. The first was that it was not intended as a means of righteousness. And this is a point that was not understood by the vast majority of Jewish people. They saw it as a means which, if they were faithful enough, would give them a righteousness that would give them proper standing with God. And this great misunderstanding has followed the Jewish people right down to this current time. And in that respect, it's not unlike every other religious system, which is really a gospel of me. That is, that there is some series of laws, some ethic, some five pillars of Islam, you fill in the blank, and if I just faithfully do these things, if I do them, then the hope is that there will be salvation. But this is the first thing that Paul wants to know. It was never intended as a means of righteousness. Okay, Paul makes this clear in verse 21. If a law had been given that could impart life, and that of course means to justify or to declare righteous, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. So, first, it was never meant as a means of righteousness. Second, it did have a purpose, though. And here it is. It was introduced to reveal human sinfulness. He says the law was added because of transgressions. Now, that's a bit of an enigmatic statement. And whenever you're struggling with something in Galatians, here's a tip. Go to Romans. He'll unpack it in a little more detail. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 7 here, and I'll just read a brief section from Romans chapter 7, and you can look at that a little later if you want to get the detail. Paul explains this aspect of the law's purpose in Romans 7 when he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Essentially, he's asking and answering the same question. "Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Now, Paul's actually being quite transparent here, isn't he? He's actually saying, you know, that was one I would have never seen coming. I look at stuff, I like stuff. I see stuff you have, I want your stuff. Okay? And he said, I would have never known that that was a sin had the law not said, none of that, my man. Okay? So we all have our things, right? But that was Paul's thing. And he said, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But here is how the law goes to work. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the command, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. He just said, it just awoke in me this thing, this monster of covetousness. It says here, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, this is the way it works, you see. In the legal sense, unless there's a law in place, we can do certain things, but we have not transgressed or become transgressors. We have not crossed the line of the law. But that's what Paul says. That's why the law was introduced. It was introduced because of transgressions, essentially to say, you crossed the line. And so this is the whole point, to reveal human sinfulness and to set before people who so unconsciously sin in so many ways the unbending standard of a holy God. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Exactly, Paul. Exactly. So Paul tells us the real reason for the introduction of the law was to reveal human sinfulness. Okay? So first, not as a means of righteousness, but rather its opposite, to actually prove that the gospel of me can't be done. Okay? And third, we see that the purpose of the law was to declare everyone a prisoner of sin under the custody of the law. And you can just see the imagery here, right? In verse 22, he says, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And then in verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So here's the image. The image is of a person who is found to be a criminal. They break the law and they are found to be in violation of the law. They've committed some horrible violence. They're brought before the court of law. The law is open and they're judged. They're found guilty. And they're thrown where? Where are you thrown when you're guilty? You're found guilty. Well, that's what's supposed to happen, right? Yeah. You're thrown into jail. You're thrown into prison. You're detained, awaiting your doom. And this is, of course, the image that Paul says. This is what the law does to the person who tries to keep the law. In fact, in Romans 3, again, notice I'm going to Romans, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we know that what the law says, it says to who? To those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, and this is the punchline, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? Conscious of sin. So, the law had a purpose. It was not as a means of righteousness. It was as a means of demonstrating to those who believe in the gospel of me, relying on works, that it's hopeless. That it's hopeless. So, the fourth and final thing is that when we find ourselves detained in prison, and it's not a prison of one, just you, just in case you're wondering, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3 that the whole world is in jail. The whole world, okay? We're all detained by the law as criminals. That the whole point then is that the law would do what? Lead us to Christ. Lead us to Christ. In verse 23 it says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So, question, did you notice it? What's the repeated word three times there? Faith, that's right. Faith in what? Faith in me? No, not in my ability to keep the law. Faith in Christ crucified. So we've looked at the gospel of me, the gospel of relying on the works of the law. It puts me in bondage to human effort. I just got to keep at it, do and do and do and do. It puts me under the curse of the law, and it shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, which was to show our need of a savior and of a gospel. And to demonstrate that we were in desperate need of it. It never was intended by God as a means of establishing personal righteousness sufficient to meet God's standard. Rather, it was intended to make abundantly clear that the gospel of me is a total bust. It doesn't save. And attempts to build our own self-righteousness is a hopeless endeavor. So I just want to stop here for a minute. I know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir. This is familiar ground, It's familiar. The question, of course, is, has it become so commonplace that we're not really seeing it as we should? And so the question has to be asked here, have you gotten off track even just a little bit? Is there just a bit of drift going on away from the gospel of Jesus Christ towards some gospel of me? When it comes to the gospel of me, the gospel of me can show up in very subtle ways because we're always living with me. Do you ever find yourself, you know, wishing for a few moments of freedom from yourself? Herself is always so present, isn't it? And so the gospel of me is very, very natural to us that we revert to ourselves and we think about ourselves and we think about our capacity. We think about our abilities. We think about our competence. We think about our merits. We tend to do this. And as Christians, the challenge, of course, that we have to consider is that because the gospel of me is so deeply rooted in us, it's very easy to find ourselves kind of occasionally stroking ourselves because of something we do that we look around and say, well, I'm doing this. In my week as a Christian, I got this going on, I got this going on. And we can begin to totally turn around our works as Christians and they can become something that we take personal pride in and somehow think that it's proof or that it's somehow demonstrating or that it's somehow adding to our salvation. That it's, well, it just gives us something to rest in perhaps. I'm doing enough. And it becomes a little bit merit-oriented. So I just want to have you think about that. And then, of course, we can look at other groups and say, well, I don't do that. Do you ever find yourself kind of engaging in a little bit of kind of silent courtroom of the mind where you are kind of making judgments? And so we need to set aside that easy drift towards the gospel of me. And we do that, of course, by considering the only thing that's really the gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. When you see the gospel as it really is, in the person of Jesus Christ crucified, then when that is fixed in our minds, then self finds its proper place. And that, of course, seeing Jesus Christ crucified as he really is, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the response of someone who sees Christ crucified, the only reasonable response to that is that you hear with faith. You, instead of relying on yourself, you rely on Christ crucified. Let's take a look now, by contrast, at the fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 13, the first fruit is that he redeems you. He redeems us out of slavery to the law and to sin and into freedom in Christ. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And this, of course, is why this curse that was upon all of us for failing to meet God's standard, this is why this whole idea of curse, 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 curse is so significantly reversed in Jesus hanging on a tree. And, you know, even to unpack the whole idea, the almost ludicrous, unbelievable idea that God would come to earth and engage in a rescue mission by dying, and that his death would be not a death of a warrior or the death of some great kind of glorious climatic sacrifice, but it would be death on a cross, the most ignominious form of death at that time. But this, of course, is the whole point, that the most cursed kind of death known to the people of that day, that it was Jesus who took that. He redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming, what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What a glorious fruit of the gospel of Jesus. He redeems us from the curse of the law and sin. He takes us out of slavery. Second, he makes us the true spiritual child of Abraham. Now, of course, this is what the Judaizers were really concerned about. Their idea was, hey, if you're going to become a Christian, you should first become a Jew. And you need to kind of, you know, get in with us children of Abraham. And Paul says, no. They can totally bypass Moses and get right to being a child, a true child of Abraham, if they show the simple reliance on the word given to them as it was given to Abraham. So he says, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here's a wonderful thing. We are, as Paul will say in Galatians 6, part of the true Israel of God, because we, like Abraham, trust God and take him at his word. So that's the second fruit. Okay. The third is he justifies us. Now, justification is a big idea. And it's basically, of course, this, that God credits to us the righteousness of a perfect one, Jesus himself, instead of our sin. God credits Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. The fourth fruit is that he makes everyone who trusts in Christ an equal full status son and part of the united family of God with other believers. And we're equal in our status of salvation and our spiritual standing. Verse 25 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now we need to clarify something here right off the bat. Paul isn't saying here that there's no Jews or Greeks. I mean, there were Jews and Greeks in the congregation. He wasn't saying there's no slave or free, because there were those as well. And he wasn't saying that the distinction between the sexes, male and female, is erased. No, what he was saying is, regardless of where you are socially, economically, biologically in the world, when you trust Christ, you get the status of a son. You're saved on an equal basis as everyone else. You're fully saved and you're fully a child of God with equal full status position. And he says this, "For you are all one in Jesus Christ." So isn't this a wonderful thing that's a fruit of the real gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then the last one I want us to look at here is he grants the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says he drills his Galatians very directly on this point, because they were eyewitnesses not just of the crucifixion that was presented clearly, but they were also eyewitnesses of the coming of the Holy Spirit when they trusted in Christ. He says this to them when he grills them. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" And then later he asserts, "By faith we receive the promise of the Spirit." So the gift of the Spirit and the works of miracles that he very clearly kind of knock, knock, remember God doing this among you? He gave you evidently and visibly his Holy Spirit. And in case you forgot that, do you remember those miracles, those works of miracles? And he basically makes it very clear this wasn't something they drummed up. It was given by God sovereignly to them. So the experience the Galatians are described as being involved in here accords really closely what Peter's experience was with Acts 10 and Cornelius, wasn't it? He goes, he presents the gospel, and as he is proclaiming the good news of faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit falls visibly upon them, and we know that it was evident to Peter. He was dumbfounded that this should occur. And of course, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he brings this up and he says this. He recounts this very event. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them," Cornelius the Gentile Roman centurion, "by giving the Holy Spirit to them as well. Just as he did to us, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by what? By faith." Punchline, here's the thing. And he says, "You received the Holy Spirit. He was evident at work among you, and that should be proof enough to you that faith alone in Christ alone is God's stamp. And if God stamps it by his Spirit, this is huge. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit fundamentally is the means by which the believing sinner is not merely redeemed or forgiven or justified, but here's the wonderful thing. It's the means by which the believing sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is regenerated or born again, made spiritually alive. This is a wonderful thing. Only the Holy Spirit can work the miracle of new birth. Changing a sinner from one dead in sin and hostile to God to alive in God, transformed. And this fruit is unmistakable evidence of a genuine gospel. A genuine gospel that shows the power of God, not the power of me. And it's a beautiful thing to witness. I want to tell you a story, okay? Just a few weeks ago, a young girl in our church was baptized. Just 8 years old. She came up, and before she was baptized, she read her testimony. And it was a wonderful story of her salvation. And she was baptized. Later that week, she was visiting a neighbor family with her mom and her sister and their little brother. And she recounted, as kids will do when they're off having their conversations, recounted to one of these neighbor kids, a boy of 13, she was just 8, she recounted that she had just been baptized because she'd become a Christian. And the boy retorted by saying, "You only believe these things because your parents do." And this 8-year-old, to her credit, said, "No, I believe because I've seen God change my dad." Now, I know her dad, and he was not a nice guy. And he's been transformed by God. So much so that a young daughter could see the difference between a dad who didn't give a rip, was gone out with his drinking buddies more than he was at home, to a dad who's a changed man. Now, I'll tell you, if you've been down the road a ways like I have, there's nothing you want more than change from yourself to something that you can't do yourself. And that's a work of the Spirit. So here it is. The main point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has its fruit. And I want us to really end with this one. It is deep, fundamental transformation. That's the work of God. Regeneration, redemption, it's wonderful. So here's the question. Have you been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been changed? Now, you might be able to look back and say, "Well, you know, I came to Christ as a child at such and such an age, and I remember the change." But how about lately? Are you still having those encounters where you come to Christ to be saved today? To be transformed, to be made a better husband, to be made a better father? Are you seeing him at work in your life? We want to, as we go on, we want to be transformed into increasing glory, don't we? And we want to be really exhibiting in these kind of jars of clay this increasing beauty of Christ. So here's the question. Have you been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not just then, but now. So there you have it, the gospel of me, with all its ugly fruit, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of relying on myself and the other of trusting in Jesus Christ crucified. Their fruits are unmistakably different, and yet, I want us just to park here as we kind of think here. This problem of drift, it's puzzling, but it's a reality. For the Galatians, Paul noticed the drift was quick. Of course, the question for us is the trend or the drift at work on us? And this is the challenge. So what is going to protect us against drift? And I want to suggest it's really as simple as the gospel itself. It's as simple as being gripped by Jesus Christ crucified. Now, in some ways, I have a sense, if we rolled up that screen, we would see a mission statement up there that was there when I was here, like 35 years ago, 40 years ago. We preach Jesus Christ, or Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. But can this become common? Can this become so familiar that it breeds a kind of yawning contempt. So there's this problem of drift, and what should keep us from drifting from the simplicity of the gospel? Well, I want to suggest that the answer is that drift is possible because the sight of Jesus Christ crucified is a sight which is gained and maintained by spiritual means. Paul explains this spiritual sight thing in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." It is inconceivable. No one would have dreamed up this gospel, folks. And so it is a spiritual, divine thing that will not stay with us apart from the Spirit. He says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So let me put before you some familiar Christian truths. One, God became a man. Yawn. Do you realize that that whole issue of Jesus fully God and fully man, there was a battle royal for 300 years of church history to defend that truth against all alternatives? It was so unacceptable to both the Jewish mind and the Greek mind. And God made the God-man. So these statements are familiar to the point of being common. They're like the sky is blue, the earth is round, grass is green. Yet they're absolutely unbelievable. They're incredible in human terms. What will keep us from deserting the one who called us to another gospel? How do we keep this gospel of Christ crucified always before us? Well, I want to make three suggestions real quick. Here they are. The Lord's Supper. If you don't come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about why you're not coming to the Lord's Supper. If you believe that you are relying on Jesus Christ crucified, and Jesus got up one morning and went to the cross for you, why you don't get up and come to remember him? Paul says, as often as you do this, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death, Jesus Christ crucified. Okay? So let me urge you, come. Don't miss it for anything. Come. Second, prepare. And third, participate. It's a visual and symbolic portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. It's one of only two ordinances in the life of the church, the other being baptism, and they are commanded by our Savior of every believer and of the church. Don't miss it. Seems basic, but come. Come, prepare, participate. Second, daily devotion. Notice I didn't say daily Bible reading. Daily devotion. Not just daily Bible reading. This can become a checking the works of the law box for Christians. For years as a young person, I never got it. My dad used to tell me, "Here's a devotional book. Read this devotional book and read your Bible." And it was just like eating chalk. Ever had that experience? Devotions. Got to read my Bible. Check. Oh, it's just like chalkboard fingernail. Did it? Okay. No. Daily devotion is the right word for it because you want not a ritual or a work, but you want an unhurried time in the presence of your Savior. You want to read his word. You want to meditate on it. You want to pray through it. And the purpose is not to do a work, a meritorious work. The purpose is to meet with God. And he will meet with you. If you say, "Lord, I'm here not to check a box. I'm here for you. I'm opening your word. Speak to me." You can know that God by his Spirit will meet with you. And he will, as he promises in the Upper Room Discourse, disclose himself to you. And you will have precious experience of Jesus crucified, Jesus alive for you. And then here's a weird one, but here it is. Sing spiritual songs as part of your corporate life, as a body, and private life. I just really wanted to say, George, awesome songs. beautiful songs of the glory of the gospel. There's people who've invested deep thought in the composition of beautiful hymnody that speaks gloriously. And you can memorize these truths in song and sing them to yourself when you're out in the world. You can sing them to each other. Look at this. This is from Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with wine. Good tip. For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then look what it says. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we do when we get together. This is why I hate masks. Okay, I hate masks because when we get together in a congregation and we're letting her rip because we're just singing our hearts out, it's good when people can see you just head back howling in praise to the Lord. There's something beautiful about just saying, sing it out, brother. And we're all singing it out because we are lifting up our hearts to God together and we're just joying in the Lord. Okay? There's a guy in our church, man. He sits in front of me sometimes and he's heads back singing his heart out. He can't hold a note, but boy, you know he is all in. You know he's speaking to me with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know where his heart's at. So do it corporately and then do it privately. Okay? It says there, sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. Okay? And my dad has always loved to sing. He's very musical. But you know what? The only thing he really wants to sing is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I believe it sweetened him immensely because he's just full of gratitude in his heart to the Lord. That's going to pump a little green into you, isn't it? Pump a little flexibility and moisture in your old age. So three things. Three things that can keep us centered on the gospel of Christ. Well, you know what? I haven't been till one, but I've been long enough. So let's close in prayer here and ask the Lord to apply these truths to our heart. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the wonder of Jesus Christ crucified. It really is too incredible to believe, apart from you, O God, that you would be in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself. We thank you that you have offered us such a Savior and such a gospel that when we compare the gospel of me to the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, we thank you for such a blessed alternative to the gospel of me that brings a curse. And we thank you for Jesus in his own name. Amen.